that are curious and you wonder why in the world they say what they do. This might be one of them. He says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. I will come out in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." As we begin to think about things like the remnant, we recognize that Jesus makes the statement, there's a wide path, a broad way. Most of the world will go in that path to destruction. There is a narrow way, a difficult gate, and few there will be who find it. Do you understand that God recognized that His desire to bring many sons to glory, His desire to make many vessels of gold and silver, of honor, was going to so often fall on deaf ears? It's interesting, as you look at the first sermons preached by the apostles and other preachers in the book of Acts, did you ever notice that so many of them rehearse the history? This is a common Jewish habit when you're talking, to talk a lot about the history of their nation. They're very proud of their nation, of Abraham and David and so many people like that who represented a lot of greatness among the Jews. So the idea of going back and looking at how things were before to understand why they are as they are now and how they're going to turn out in times future, that's a pretty significant biblical thread. Here, this is in just three verses. It kind of rehearses God's plan to bring His people, His people that are part of the better covenant. This is what it's all been about. This is what God's going to do to bring them into the world and to give birth in a spiritual sense to His kingdom. So what He first of all says is that the shepherd's going to be smitten. There's the smiting of the shepherd. And He calls him here against the man, my associate. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. So the shepherd is smitten, and you wonder why in the world. You know, it certainly is obvious. This is talking about, it certainly seems that Jesus talking about Jesus. It's God's associate. But we remember Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, these things took place. This was God's plan. You remember Jesus, after He got up from His prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, we talked about this before, after saying, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. It seems that after that, He had His answer. He knew what must be done. And so He went and found, actually, He went to His disciples whom He had asked to pray with Him. He said, watch. But we know later, He said, could you not pray 1 hour? They were sleeping. And they were tired, I understand that. But you know what happens when you're extremely concerned about circumstances? You don't sleep. The fact that they were sleeping suggests that they were not as concerned. What had Jesus been telling them? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the elders and the leaders of the Jews are going to put me to death. Just completely spaced it. They had no idea what... Oh, they heard the words He said, but surely He does not mean that He's going to die. We know that's not going to happen. Remember the Jewish leaders who said, oh, Jesus can't be the Christ because He's from Galilee. And so these disciples in the same way had prejudged that Jesus would never die. That He would be a king forever. And just the idea that He's going to go up to Jerusalem and die, I don't know what He means by that, but it can't be the obvious. It can't be the literal.
So they didn't listen to it at all. And they were totally unprepared. But he got up from there and he said, after he said, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? He says, it's too late. Too late to start praying now because they've come for me. And he goes and he meets these people. And he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, okay, I'm him. Take me. We talked about the fact that during the trial that they couldn't bring up any witnesses that could prove anything that he had done wrong at the mouth of two or three witnesses. They had to maintain some judicial decorum. So in March, the witnesses, they can't agree. They throw them out. Finally, they had some say that he claimed he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I don't know what crime that is to make that statement. Is that like talking about hijacking an airport or bombing an airport? I mean, that's actually illegal. You can't do that. But I don't think that would be the same. But nevertheless, finally the high priest turns to Jesus and said, I command you by the God of heaven, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And then Jesus said, yes. There were other men who claimed to be Messiahs. They weren't crucified. Interesting that they decided that that was enough evidence. So he tears his clothes and he says, what further need we of witnesses? What do you say? Unanimously, they voted to put him to death. Well, the ones that had been called unanimously voted him to death. No doubt Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and perhaps some others were not called conveniently. So the shepherd is smitten. Jesus, of course, did say, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. So it was God's design to smite his son, Jesus Christ, the shepherd. And this was all part of his plan. And the sheep are going to be scattered. They're not going to know what to do. We know when they arrested Jesus, they all ran for fear of their own lives. Do you think about this? They had left their vocation. Many of them were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. And there were other men from other vocations. But they had left those vocations and for 3 years had been constant companions of Jesus. They had seen miracles, incredible things. Now Jesus is talking about losing his life and he clearly is giving up his life. Jesus saying, take me, leave them alone. Okay, don't bother them, just take me. And what do? They run. So clearly they hadn't been listening. And now they weren't even thinking in an unselfish manner because they'd seen the unselfishness of Jesus, take me, leave them alone. And they run. Even Peter ran, who said, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you. Oh, I know that Peter had the sword. He pulled it out. Peter was ready to die with Christ if it was in his manner, if it was a way that he understood, if it was in the context of his reality. But it was not. Jesus chided him and said, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus later would tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Else my servants would have fought that I should have been taken. Now my kingdom is not from here. That's what he meant with Peter. In any case, Peter, I guess he put away his sword and ran away. But Peter had to find out. And so he got John, who was known by the high priest, incidentally. John is a curious character in the New Testament. He was probably among the youngest, if not the youngest, of the apostles. He was one who was known by the high priest's family, and in some way his stance with Jesus was tolerated. And he didn't seem, at least we're not told, that he received any kind of persecution from his family during this time in which the persecution for Jesus was being ramped up. And in any case, he was able to get Peter into the trial. Now, there was a time when Peter was outside the trial in the courtyard. Remember the girl asked him, surely you're one of this man's disciples. And Peter said, I don't even know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not one of his disciples. So if men like Peter are scattered, what about so many of the other disciples and those that we're not told about? Scattered. They go to their homes, they close the drapes, and they hope and pray no soldier knocks on their door. Some of them, if the soldier knocks on their door, they begin thinking about what they can say and what kind of story they can fabricate to keep from being persecuted. Some of them are ready for whatever happens. They want to be true to God. But the sheep are scattered. And this is all, as I said, according to God's plan. In Luke chapter 24, it said it was Jesus tells Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus that it was necessary that Jesus, that the Christ suffer and then receive his glory. There's a pattern for you and for me. Suffering and then glory. That's the way life is. You don't get a savings account unless you sacrifice and scrimp and save. That sometimes involves some degree of suffering. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, 9, and 10, it says that it was appropriate, it was fitting for Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation. He is our hope and our salvation. It is fitting for him to suffer. Why? Because we suffer. We suffer in life. We suffer because of our sins. But we also are going to suffer for the cause of the Lord. What this passage in Zechariah suggests is that this plan of God, yes, it involved a salvation. It involved a Savior. It involved the forgiveness of sins. But it also involved persecution. It also involved a difficult path of tribulation for those that would serve him. So, now, not everybody will follow the identical path. But you remember the statement that Paul made to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, all who live righteously will suffer persecution in some form or another. May not be every moment, every day. We may not see the other side of the jail bars. I don't know. We may not. I don't know. But everybody will suffer persecution to some degree. But it makes a statement here in Zechariah. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, God's going to turn his hand against the little ones, but actually it doesn't really mean what it seems. In fact, the translation is supposed to be pretty difficult. But most commentators seem to believe, and those who are textual experts, that this is not saying that God's hand will be against his little ones. We know what God has always said about little ones. It would be worse for the one who causes a little one to stumble. It'd be better if somebody hung a millstone around his neck and he's cast into the sea. If you harm the little ones, you've sinned against me, Jesus said. Why is God going to turn his hand against that? Well, actually, one possible translation, and a lot of the commentators believe what this is saying, not that his hand will be, but he'll turn his attention to the protection of the little ones. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, the other verses that we read a little bit later. But rather, God's going to smite the shepherd, yes. The sheep are going to be scattered, and God's going to turn his full attention to the protection of those that are his. I want you to note the fact that it's sad. I don't know, I guess I could use the word pitiful, that his disciples ran, and we might think to ourselves, well, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have been like John, you know. We don't read about John receiving any serious repercussions that day. He didn't get the little girl's attention. I've often maintained that the reason John didn't get the same kind of heat that Peter did on that occasion, at least, was because everybody knew where John stood. Everybody knew. He's a disciple of Christ. He doesn't deny it. What did Peter do? Let me tell you, if you try to live in the middle, you'll receive a lot of attention. And if during times of persecution, you really might not want a lot of attention. The truth of the matter is, those who stand with God and everybody knows where they stand, they may be martyrs at some point in time, but they may be ignored. While the spotlight goes on you to find out, are you really a disciple of His or not? Seems that there are a lot of people in the world who just are not content if they don't know where someone stands. There's this old saying, if you won't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the idea is that everybody wants to quantify everybody else, to know, kind of put them in a slot. And I know that you may not like when people put you in a slot and prejudge you and decide that you're somebody that you're not. That may not be nice for them to do, but if they know where you stand, and of course if they have a negative opinion of God and Jesus Christ, they're therefore going to have a negative opinion of you. But I'll guarantee you, if you're an unknown commodity in terms of where your values are, children do it all the time. Parents, your children will push you to find out, do you mean what you say? Where are your values? And that's just a microcosm of the world in general. In any case, what this is saying is that God's going to help. God didn't cast off these people that were scattered. Yes, they shouldn't have been scattered. And I'm not excusing that at all. I'm just saying that God doesn't cast us off even when we do shameful things, even when we do things we ought not. Now, yes, we need to repent when we do things that are wrong or when we don't do what we ought to do. We need to repent of that. We need to turn to God. But recognize God's always there. If we're willing to come to Him and turn to Him and humble ourselves before us, He will lift us up. He will exalt us. And we can have confidence. There's a home for us, especially when this world would cast us off. Especially when this world has no respect for us or how we want to live. And I know, generally speaking, Christians are not people who get in the face of people and demand that other people live a godly life. We are trying to persuade people. That's what our job is. Bo talked this morning about the teacher's job is to inform, but we're trying to persuade people. Actually, parents, not too different. When your child is 3, 4, 5, maybe on up to 8 or 10, maybe, you kind of can have the physical upper hand. Maybe you can later, but you got to be careful. When parents try to have the physical upper hand on a 17, 18-year-old kid, the emotional repercussions can be terrible. When they get older, especially their teen years, your job is to persuade them. You set the example. You base your instructions to them as a family leader, whether the husband or the wife, to be by God's Word and the principles from God's Word. And your job is to persuade. And I know that there are times when, you know, parents' persuasive power. You think about your parents, your dad. You know, my parents, we could all say this, my parents brought me into this world and took care of me when I couldn't take care of myself. I am not going to show disrespect to my parents. Now, I may have to at some point in the future tell them they're wrong. They may have to tell me I'm wrong as far as where I stand before God. But there is so much power there. But the fact remains that we are seeking to persuade our children, especially our older children, and we are seeking to persuade those of the world to come and follow Jesus Christ. God's going to help us and bless us even though we do things that we're not very proud of from time to time. There are times when the world persecutes God's children. But you think about this for a minute. The world is persecuting God's children. Remember Hezekiah when Sennacherib was surrounding Israel and Hezekiah went into the temple, not into the temple proper because he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he went into the temple grounds and laid his letter, the letter from Sennacherib, before God and said, what should I do? Jehoshaphat did a similar thing when Moab and Edom and some other nations were rising up at that time against a small Judah, little Judah nation that didn't have the power to withstand it. God told Jehoshaphat, go up and stand in your place. God will fight for you. What I'm saying is that God listens when his children turn to him. And his attention is fully for them. I think that's what this statement is trying to say. His hand is not to hurt them. Yes, they've been scattered. Maybe they should have had more strength, but this is what God knew would happen. This is prophecy we're reading about here. God wasn't surprised when Peter did what he did, when the other disciples ran away and were hiding for days after that. God was not surprised at that. I certainly would not say that God was okay with it, but I would say that God knew that was going to happen. And he was going to help and strengthen those who were his remnant. He goes on to say in verse 8 of Zechariah 13, that two parts of his children are going to be cut off. I believe the two parts are Israel and Judah. Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians took away Judah. And there was going to be a third part that would be this remnant of God. Here in Acts 7, Stephen rehearses this by saying this at the conclusion of his sermon, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Remember one time when the people were calling for Jesus' death, they made this statement, his blood be upon us and on our children, but we want him crucified. And then not long after that, in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin says to Peter, you would bring this man's blood upon us. Well, that's what they asked for. That's what they said was okay when they killed Jesus. But now, realizing that the prophecies about Jesus he fulfilled, and they're beginning to learn things as the gospel preacher, as the preachers went out and the apostles preaching the gospel in Judea and later in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, they begin learning things that the Hebrew writer talks about that they didn't really ever catch when they were reading the Torah and the prophets. The shepherd is scattered. The shepherd is smitten and the sheep is scattered. This can't be the Jews that rejected Jesus because Jesus knows his flock. The ones that are scattered are the ones, the little ones of God. They're not the enemies of Jesus. God had given Israel and Judah every conceivable opportunity, but they did not take those opportunities. It says in Luke chapter 13, behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. See, for many, many years, the Jews chased after idols. They were enamored with the customs and the habits of the nations around them. God at one time said, don't even learn the names of their gods. Don't allow them to live in your land. Now, he didn't always force or call upon the Israelites to put every single Gentile to death, but they were to force them out of their land. They didn't do that. They began learning their customs. And you know, a lot of times, like the several nations that they made laborers for the nation of Israel. They were water drawers and woodcutters and things like that. And they made them work for Israel, but they lived among them. And they're again finding out about them. You know, Moses told us that there were all these terrible things about these pagan nations. And, you know, I'm finding out this guy's not all that bad. Well, there's powerful lessons for us today as we sometimes learn the ways of the people of the world. Certainly, the Bible doesn't fear a comparison of doctrines or ideas. The wisdom of Scripture is secure. God doesn't worry about that. But He does worry when we become enamored with. Boy, I wish God would let us do that. That's kind of neat how they do this, how they do that. I wish we could do that. That's got, that can begin to be a dangerous thing. It's subtle at first. A little bit like how the television and movie industry sought to make adultery, divorce, eventually homosexuality, and so many other things acceptable, that would put them in a comedy situation or in a drama situation. Because if you can laugh at a situation, it's not that bad. If you can identify and recognize the pain and suffering, then maybe it won't seem that bad. And so today, most people think that homosexual marriage is fine, living together is fine, and the list could go on and on. So God scatters them. God, after all of the problems that Israel had trying to serve God, now the Savior comes. Remember the parable of the vine dresser? Sends all these servants. They kill the servants and they send them away. They never give their due, the master his due, part of the harvest. And then finally he says, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. And then they kill him, thinking that they can get that inheritance for themselves. So God sends His Son, the Savior of the world, who's going to live a perfect life and going to die for the sins of all mankind. And what do? They reject Him. They reject Jesus Christ.
God, through His determinate counsel, smites the shepherd, scatters the sheep. There is two parts of the remnant that are cut off. And the third part become the people of God. The third part, the people of God. And this third part, if you don't have your marker, keep your finger here. Go to Romans. A couple of passages in Romans we'll look at in connection with this remnant and what Paul says about them in chapter 9 and verse 6. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good thing, good or bad, so God's purpose was, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. What he's saying is God has made a choice. He knows the people He will call, not individually, but the type, those who would make themselves after the image of Jesus Christ, who would draw near to God so God would exalt them, who would humble themselves in God's presence, and God would lift them. That would be the remnant. That would be God's children. Not just because they're descendants of Abraham, but because they're children of promise. And now look at one other passage, chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way then, there was also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That remnant, of course, is based upon salvation by grace. To all those who are faithful to God, who choose God just as God has chosen them. So now God has arrived at His people. They are not many. In Acts chapter 1, there are 120 people in an upper room. Yes, there were 3,000 people.
and 120, I guess. At the end of chapter 2, and some people suppose there may have been not long after that as many as 50,000 Christians in Jerusalem. But historians tell us that those who claimed to be Christians never amounted to much more than about 10% of the Roman Empire. We read about this microcosm in Judea and later as it spread out. I know that Paul went establishing churches, but were those churches large? No, they were small churches. They were not large churches. Now, when Christianity became legalized in the 3rd century, 2nd and 3rd centuries, then yes, there were some very large churches in many places. But during this time, churches were not large. The people of God were small. Why? They're a remnant. Why? Because of how God's going to protect them. So God decides that he's going to refine his people. The remnant's going to be refined according to verse 9. Now go back over there to Zechariah. He says, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Now we know, at least a cursory understanding, have a cursory understanding of refining precious metals. You do it because it makes something more valuable, and in many cases, it makes something stronger. Now, I know gold is not the strongest of metals. It's a very soft metal. Silver is a little harder than gold, but still soft, considered a soft metal. But for what they seek to do with it, it can be made stronger by fire. So the impurities are burned out, and what is left is something that's very precious. Don't you think about that? Because that's what God has in mind. So God's going to help the scattered remnant by making them stronger. That's his, he's not going to take away the persecution always. There was a time when he did. He writes to the 7 churches of Asia, and some of them he said, get ready, you're right there in where Satan's throne is, and some of you are fixing to be put in jail. And there was a martyr recently in your midst. God says to others, things are fixing to get better. But God did not relieve the heat, the pressure. He rather made his children stronger. That was his plan. We need to understand when we obey the gospel. I have people that come to, come see the preacher, and they say, I just lost my job. I've been drinking, and my health is just terrible. My wife's left me, and my children hate me. I need to get my life right. And in his mind, what he's thinking is, so I can get my job back, get my health back, get my wife back, get my children to love me. Sometimes I have to say, you need to get your life right, but none of those things, it might be that none of those things will improve. Sometimes there are consequences to our sins. And the sin can be taken away as far as interfering with our fellowship with God, but the consequences may remain. You know why? You may wonder, why in the world is God, he's finally brought his church to the earth, the new and better covenant. This is the remnant he's been talking about, the promised people. These are his children. Why is he going to let them go through all this trouble? We need to remember the fact that every man in the world has a choice to make. Right? Your neighbor who does not know God has choices that he makes. God allows him free choice. Sometimes he makes a choice that impacts my life in a very negative way, and I don't like it. And I want God to stop him. Do I want God to take away his free choice? Well, I think that I've met some Christians who would be as immature enough to say, yes, I want God to stop his free choice. I think there's some people who get in the crucible and they just want it to stop. But we need to understand that sometimes that man's free choice is going to bring heartache to my life, tragedy to my life. And so I need to be prepared to accept that if that is God's will.
And so God is refining his children. He's going to make them stronger, but he's going to do it by fire. You know, fire sometimes is good and sometimes fire is not so good. Here in Matthew 13, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, you remember the parable? So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We see a lot of expressions here that Jesus uses over and over, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know that's talking about the end times. We're not talking about hell. This is talking about the final judgment. And what he says when they find out that there's tares among the wheat, this is prior to the production of the seed that's ground up for flour. The tare and the wheat look the same. You can't tell the difference. Oh, I guess maybe if you got up real close and examined them, but you can't go through a whole field like that. So he said, just leave them alone. When the harvest time comes, I'll separate them. We need to understand that God gives all men a choice. Sometimes, you know, incidentally, some people think that passage is talking about the fact that there's going to be sinners in the church. The field is the world in that parable. So, but we do recognize sometimes that there are hypocrites in the church. Sometimes wonder, why does God allow that? Some Christians who don't act like they ought to act. We sometimes wonder, why does God allow that? Again, God gives men free choice. He gives them free will. That's the one thing we have, bequeathed by God, given by God. My money, I'm a steward of my money, my home, my car, everything I'm a steward of, except that free will that God's given me. It's mine. And of course, God did that because God wants free will love. He doesn't want to force us to love him, force us to obey him. It's a great disappointment to parents when they decide that, well, my children will just tell me what they think I want to hear. That's all they ever say to me. You want your children to tell the truth, to be honest, to be open. Sometimes even if you might not like what they have to say. Again, they're free will agents. But you want honest, true, sincere love from your children, from your husband, your wife. We can understand why God wants that, because we want the same thing in the relationships that we have with other people. So God gives that free will. And some people exercise their free will to cause suffering and heartache upon people who are forgiving and patient and kind. We can understand how God would view people who do that. And I recognize that there's time when the wrath of God pours over, and there have been times in the Bible, for instance, that he ended people's lives. Ananias and Sapphira did something despicable, terrible, shameful. God ended their lives. But there are others who did terrible things too. God did not choose to end their life. I don't need to think that God's going to come along and answer my prayer and end somebody's life. I really need to think twice before I pray something like that. I recognize that there's a circumstance in the Bible where those who are righteous prayed for revenge and they were not rebuked by God. What we have to be careful is that when we want God to intervene, we need to leave the final decision and the method of how he answers that prayer in his hands. We just turn to God and ask his help. But we recognize that he might not answer my prayer just the way I answer it. But here in this passage, fire is a very bad thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. But here it says in Revelation chapter 3 that fire is a good thing. Talk to the church at Laodicea, who were lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, just not lukewarm. That may kind of make us wonder, why does he say that? Why does he say it'd be okay to be cold? Well, first of all, he knows that someone who is against him, I'd say an atheist, someone who is solidly against God, can only do so much harm. We need to recognize that God is in heaven and there's no human being that can threaten God. Satan gave God his best and all his angels, and they could not defeat God. No human being is going to do that either.
I need to recognize that the person who's lukewarm can do harm to the cause of Christ. Not to God himself, but to the cause of Christ. Nobody ever points at the atheist and says, that's the reason I'm not a Christian. But they can. A lukewarm Christian, you know, you see that fellow over there? He cheats on his taxes and he cusses Monday through Friday and he doesn't pay his bills or whatever. That's the reason I'm not a Christian. He can do a lot of harm to the cause of Christ. Not to God himself, but to the cause of Christ. So Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit. This literally, the translation, I'm going to vomit you out on the ground. Jesus will have nothing to do with those who remain lukewarm. Yes, lukewarm people can repent and can turn to God and can be forgiven and they can be on fire again. But as lukewarm, they're lost. Brother Eubanks used an illustration in a sermon many years ago. You know, if you were to go back to a congregation you used to be a part of years ago and you were visiting with some of the members and asking about certain people that you used to know there, how's Bob doing? Bob's very faithful. He's sick or something, or he's out of town or something. He's very faithful. Well, how about Joe? How about Joe? Joe's not faithful anymore. Well, how about Tammy? Well, she's a little faithful. So you got faithful and unfaithful and a little faithful. Now, where's the line of salvation drawn? Those who are unfaithful are going to be lost. Those who are a little faithful, if they don't turn from that and grow out of that and seek forgiveness from God, are going to be lost. Those who are faithful, trust in God. Go talk about that. That it is putting my trust in Him. That's what faithfulness is. Whatever you say, that's what I'll do. But here in Revelation 3, to those who are lukewarm, He said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Incidentally, you buy this gold from me. Don't think you can get this gold anywhere else. Can't get it from the world. I know there's a lot of people with a lot of ideas about philosophies about how you should live your life. Some of them contain some decent principles of kindness or sharing or something. But the only goal that will lead to our salvation is that which comes from God. He says, so that you may become rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I said, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I will say this much. As despicable or shameful as lukewarm people can be, and they sometimes frustrate those who strive to be zealous for God, God, even these Laodiceans are not outside of God's grace if they turn to Him and if they repent and if they serve Him. Remember what He said to the church at Ephesus? We talked about this morning in class. Repent and do the first works. And you'll have that love that you once had. But sometimes fire is a good thing. We recognize that the cross itself, which is a symbol of death. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. Well, I went through a real tough time years ago and I was persecuted and I bore my cross. That's still something you have to do every day. Every day. You may not come to death, literally to death's door every day. You won't. But you need to be prepared. Everything I have belongs to God. My life also I give to God just as He gave His to me. And whatever His will is, what is the song we sometimes sing? I don't remember the words. I couldn't. Anyway, it's a song about if I die in a foreign field someday. Remember that song? That's what Jesus said. Just a cup of cold water, but if it brings glory to God for me to die in some foreign field or a local field, doesn't matter where. Then I'm ready. That's the beauty that's in that song, at least. So there's the call. After this fire has tried the third part, what happens? They call upon the name of the Lord.
For our refining process to work, we must not let persecution harden our hearts. We must not be bitter. All of us have dreams in life. We start out, we have dreams about what we want to do, what our vocation is. Remember when I was a kid, everybody used to ask me, first I want to be a garbage guy. Had these great big plastic, nice strong guys. Used to walk by all through the neighborhood. Didn't put your garbage out on the road. They would just dump it in there and put it on their shoulders and walk to the next house. Then I wanted to be a fireman. I remember all kinds of vocations I thought about. And one of these days, after that, there's a girl that caught my eye and I wanted to be married. And then we talked about it and decided we wanted to have some babies. And so we set out to make it a family. And we have all these dreams about what we want our life to be. I'm going to tell you, those are not the dreams that you need to set all your hopes on. Because you may not realize many of those dreams. Yes, it's not wrong to make those dreams, but our ultimate and our day-to-day motivating dreams are about heaven and about that place that Jesus has gone to prepare. Let me tell you, in 6 days, God made an incredible universe. And now He's been gone for 2,000 years preparing a place for you and me. Can you imagine what that looks like? What it sounds like and what it feels like? God has gone away to prepare a place for us. Then He will come and take us there that we may be with Him. So, even Job knew that he was improved through the afflictions. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. He recognized. He went through a lot of problems. In some ways, you know, we talked, I don't know if it's in class or in the sermon, about the suffering that Jesus underwent. I suppose there may be some people who've suffered like Jesus, but not spiritually. Who suffered the kind of physical problems that Jesus suffered. That's not really what's talked about. He was a perfect sacrifice who died for the sins of all men. So his suffering was unique in that way. But Job knew that suffering helps to improve us. We know when we exercise, when we eat right, all those things might lead to less than pleasant momentary circumstances. But we know it makes us better and stronger. James chapter 1 said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." There is an end to this. There's a purpose to this. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 5, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. God makes us perfect. We seek every day to do His will. We turn to Him when we find we've not been faithful as we should. And God takes our sins away again, stands us up on our feet, dusts us off, and helps us to proceed on down the way, serving Him. I don't want this necessarily to be a negative sermon. I want us to understand the fact that this was part of God's plan. He went through trials of fire for us, and He's asked us to do the same. And in this manner, we make a connection, and we share something very special with Him. I don't know if there are anybody who wants to just get to heaven after leading an easy life and not having any temptation and just getting by the skin of his teeth, and he gets to go to heaven. The Bible says we share something very special. It makes us stronger. It makes us better. I know that my grandmother, who went through the Great Depression, she was affected by that. She, in 1929, when she got married, she went home on her wedding night with her mother-in-law to a one-bedroom house, a sheet separating her bed from her mother-in-law's bed. Tough times. My ancestors fought in the wars,
had tough circumstances. You know what they do when they see one another at the VFW? Oh, they laugh, they hug, they share something very special. And I'm not saying that we have to desire a certain amount of persecution. Do you know something I often say to God? I'm sure some of you do too. I just say to God, whatever it takes. I need to go to heaven.
Yeah.
And if it takes suffering, if it takes, if I come to the end of this day and I receive no more blessings from God, I certainly have received enough blessings for a lifetime. And whatever God's, whatever might bring glory to God, whatever might help God to see that I love Him and I want to please Him, then whatever it takes. I'm not looking for bad things. But I know that sometimes it helps me. It makes me stronger to tough it out, to gird my loins, and to do that which I know is right, even though it won't be pleasant for the moment. I also know and am convinced in my experiences with God to this point that God does bless us with joy here on this earth. That our trial of fire is but a momentary thing. It's not something that happens every moment of every day. And I look at some of those people like Jeremiah and people who did suffer terrible things at the hands of God's enemies. And Job, and how they continued to bless God. And I'm humbled. As Paul Earnhardt says, we live in a tub of, a veritable tub of butter. That's an expression he likes to use, but it's true. I don't know what the future holds in our nation. I'm not a prophet, but I'm afraid that the next 20 to 30 years is going to see a lot of changes in our nation. I know that the man who occupies our highest office is a very worldly man, and for the moment he may be espousing political ideas that I might agree with to some degree. I know the hatred that is expressed by many in our nation causes me to fear when their champion becomes president. And that seems to be the way that goes in our nation. But we don't need to fear. God's going to protect His little ones. God's going to give us all of His attention if necessary. And God's going to bring us through whatever we face as a nation, as a church, as an individual Christian. And God will refine His remnant and bring them home to be with Him forever. Okay, let's get out of songbooks. Beautiful song. Haven't sung it in a while. I'm glad Bo's reminding us through this song that there is a fountain. There is a help for us even when things are not going like we would like them to go. If you realize your need to change your life, we want these words to encourage you now or later. There is no reason to put off. Today is the day of salvation, Paul told the Corinthians. And we need to turn our hearts to Him and set our hope in Him. As we sing this song, if you realize that you need to change your life and desire help in doing that, then we stand ready to do that, following the teachings of the Bible, encouraging you to do those things that are necessary to be in a right relationship with God. Let's stand and sing.